As you, if you've seen your bulletin, I gave you a brief history of where Easter came from. That Easter is the English word of the ancient goddess Ashtart, who was the goddess of fertility. And the belief was that she descended from heaven in a large egg, which is the symbol of fertility. And so she was celebrated year by year in the Babylonian times by decorating the temple with colored eggs in the springtime, and that's how the practices of Easter came. However, I don't think it's a big deal if you have colored eggs or go eat candied bunnies. I eat candied bunnies. I love colored eggs because I'm not worshiping Ashtart. I'm worshiping the Lord, and I like eggs. So we can't condemn and say, oh, you had an egg. How worldly. I simply bring that up to let you know that instead of calling it Easter, I'm going to call it Resurrection Day or Resurrection Celebration. If you don't know the Lord and all this day is to you is colored eggs and candy, then happy Easter. To the rest of you, happy Resurrection Day. Happy Resurrection Celebration. There was a teacher of a Christian school, a woman, who surveyed her kids to see just how much spiritual knowledge they had, to see if they knew about Jesus, knew about the Bible. As she was surveying her class, she knew that there was one boy in the class who really hadn't heard the whole story of the Savior. And he'd never really been exposed at home to Jesus or the gospel. So she explained to him about his life and what he did, the miracles he performed, and how he died on a cross. And to illustrate it, she took a couple popsicle sticks and made a cross and said, now Jesus, after all that he did, and he was so good and righteous, and he was God in the flesh, they nailed him to this cross and he died. And this little boy just put his head down like this and he said, oh, that's too bad. He was real sad. And the next breath, she explained how that the same Jesus got up the third day in his grave and rose from the dead and is alive. And this little kid's eyes just lit up like saucers. And he said, totally awesome! So usually that's the reaction of people who have never heard this story. And that's the first time. If you go to countries, and especially like Asia, where they have never heard, many of them, of who Jesus is, and you tell them the story and show them from the Bible and from history that Jesus died and rose again, it just excites them. There's a different reaction to Americans because we've heard it so long. People in Western countries, Europe, South America, North America have heard it so often, it sort of has lost its impact for many of us. In fact, it is becoming less popular to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. You heard of the magazine Red Book? They surveyed seminarians, the people who are going to the pulpits, the people who are being trained to give people spiritual truth. 54% of the seminarians denied the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They didn't believe that he bodily rose from the grave. Now, these are men that are telling people the truth. They don't even believe in the resurrection. What are they going to do at Easter? What are they going to preach on? The eggs and the bunnies? It's becoming challenged to believe in the resurrection anymore. Now, at Easter time, there are several groups that people usually deal with. Several sermons. You could do a sermon on the angels. You could do a sermon on the disciples who were downcast and it was at their lowest point and the resurrection changed them. You could talk about the women who saw the very first appearance of Jesus after his resurrection. We could talk about Pilate or the chief priest. But there's a group of people that is usually never dealt with at Easter time, and that's the soldiers, the people who are guarding the tomb, the military. A show of hands, how many people are in military service here this morning? Raise your hand. All right. Lord bless you. Imagine getting a phone call one evening saying, hey, we have a new job for you. I want you to go to the graveyard. Yeah, there's this talk about a Messiah rising again, but we need you to hold your post at the cemetery. Now, in chapter 27 This is how the soldiers even got involved in this whole operation. Verse 62. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be first worse than the first." And Pilate said, "You have a guard. Go your way and make it as secure as you know how." And so they went and they made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. A guard was not one man standing with a little spear in his hand. A Roman guard was 10 to 30 well-equipped men, and they put a seal around the tomb, which was two clay packs on either side of a large stone. The stone probably weighed 2 tons. And they put a clay pack on either side and a rope stretched across it with a seal of Rome in the clay pack. The penalty, if you broke that seal, death. Imagine being a soldier. It's been Passover week. All of the pilgrims of the Jews have surrounded Jerusalem and they've been there for a week and you've been on overtime and extra duty to make sure everybody's kept the peace. And you are bushed. And you're ready. It's a nice evening. Passover is over. It's a nice night just to take your wife out and the kids to the local Jerusalem Sizzler. And on your way out the door, you get a phone call. It's the captain of the guard who says, "Look, I know you had a nice evening planned, but there's this superstition going around that this person's going to rise from the dead. Now, we need you tonight. Go to the cemetery with a guard. There'll be about 10 or 30 of you. And you station yourself around this tomb, and that's your job for the night." And you think, how weird to go and watch a grave. I mean, what's going to happen? But you think, hey, it'll be easy. No action in a cemetery. It's a dead place. Let's go hang out and do our job. And they had no idea what they were getting into, that God was going to show up. And in one way, I sort of empathize with the soldiers because they were neutral parties. They weren't really involved as the chief priests were, as Pilate was. They were sort of bystanders being called in on duty. And the result of their post is they're going to be shaken in their boots. It was going to be a scary experience to them. And forgive me for thinking this way, but because I was brought up in the 60s, I sort of picture Rod Serling somewhere in the garden with the soldiers in front and Rod saying, "Submitted for your approval, 30 well-armed men standing guard at the tomb. They're about to enter the resurrection zone." Well, let's get into the Word. Verse 1 of chapter 28. "Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it." I laugh. I get excited. This is a great passage of Scripture. Imagine, angel rolls it away, but then sits on it. Doesn't want to just do the job and go back to heaven. You know, just rolls back the stone and just kicks back on the stone. Just going to wait and find out who's going to come by. And there's a description of the angel here. "His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." Now let's shift the camera scene for a moment and zero in on the enemies of the Lord, the house of the chief priests, the one who were wanting to get this whole crucifixion done and over with. Look at verse 11. "Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all of the things that had happened." You know, I sort of wonder at this point how the enemies of the Lord slept that night. I wonder if they had a good night's sleep thinking, it's finally over with, we got rid of him, that troublemaker's out of our hair, we can have a nice rest. Or if they had nightmares. If they tossed and turned and wondered. Because they were worried about this whole idea that he said he's gonna rise from the dead, whether we believe it or not, but just so his disciples don't steal the body, let's put a guard. And I wonder if they just had a real raunchy kind of a sleep. Wondering, oh man, this thing could get out of hand. And then all of a sudden, early in the morning, knock at the door and their worst fears are upon them. There's a bunch of shaking army men outside of their door saying, you wouldn't believe what we just saw. Now, folks, when the people who are in control of a situation begin to tremble, that's your cue that you can start shaking too. You see, if anyone was capable to take care of the situation, it was the soldiers. And they're the ones that are shaking. Well, if the soldiers are shaking, and they're the ones who can handle the situation, we're in trouble. It was the death penalty to leave your post or to fail your post if you were to guard something. And they were shaking not only by what they saw, but of the consequences. The religious leaders could now turn them in. They could have had the death sentence. They could have been court-martialed. All sorts of things could have happened. They could have been severely persecuted. Instead of being persecuted, and this is the point, they were rewarded. Look at verse 12. And when they had assembled the elders, taken counsel, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. You know, in Western culture, in the way we think very logically and very, if this happens, then every action demands an equal and opposite reaction. And thus we think that if you do good and you are nice and you are righteous and you believe the right things, that good will necessarily happen to you immediately. And that if you're bad, you're evil, you're unrighteous, you don't believe the right things, that bad will happen to you as a reaction immediately. And while that works sometimes, we all know better. It always doesn't work that way. In fact, we see here a classic case of people who promulgated a story, fabricated a story that was wrong, and they were wrong, and they are rewarded. And the ones who are righteous and believe what is right are persecuted for it. Now, this story that we just read, verse 11 through 15, that the disciples stole the body of Jesus, and it's still believed to this day. This is the very first story that was ever fabricated to explain away the resurrection. Now, the soldiers were not Harvard graduates. They were probably not representing the most intelligent scholars of the land. I'm not denying that they were smart or thinking men, but they were not the smartest. But the soldiers, I bet, even knew that this was a stupid story. Because first of all, if you sleep during your post as a Roman guard, they kill you. That's what they were afraid of. That's why in verse 14 they said, look, if this comes to the authorities' ears, we'll take care of it. We'll cover you. But second of all, listen to the story. If this comes up and you get called on the carpet for it, your excuse is to be this. While we were sleeping, the disciples stole the body of Jesus. Now you think about that for a minute. What if you're sleeping one evening, you're at home, you're in bed, and you crashed out. And the next morning you find your wallet or your purse or something valuable is missing, and it was gone, it left during the night. So you go downtown to the police department, and you're filling out the reports, and they're asking you questions. And you say, let me tell you what happened. While I was sleeping last night, Jim Williams, the big red-headed guy, came in my house and he ripped me off. What's the first question they're going to ask you? How do you know who stole it if you're sleeping? You don't sleep like this. How are you going to tell while you're sleeping who did it? That's a dumb story. Soldiers, how do you know that it was the disciples? Well, someone might say, well, maybe one of them, you know, was kind of crashed out with one eye open and he saw the disciples doing it, so he was the eyewitness. Well, why didn't he just say, hey, guys, wake up. A bunch of guys are here. Let's do it. That's all he had to do. The idea that fishermen from Galilee who were running away scared had enough guts to face 10 to 30 well-armed, well-trained soldiers early in the morning at a grave is ridiculous. As we read from the historical records, the disciples were in hiding, the doors were locked. They were scared to death because the hopes of their Messiah were shattered. They expect Jesus not to be crucified. They didn't expect that. They were scared to death. Peter illustrates that. A servant girl scares Peter away. Here's big burly fisherman. And this girl goes, weren't you with Jesus of Nazareth? No, I don't know. She interrogated him several times till he began to swear that he wasn't with him. Now, if a servant girl is scaring little old Peter away, they're in no mood to go grave digging early one morning and face these men. They're in no mood to put up a fight. They're scared. Okay, let's say they were sleeping. Let's say the soldiers really were sleeping and the disciples really did come to steal the body. Don't you think that a 2-ton stone makes a little bit of noise when you move it around? And if these guys are knotted out just a little bit, that stone moving it is going to wake them up? It's an absurd story. It doesn't fit the records. And yet, they're rewarded because of it. The point is this. The soldiers had everything to lose by this story. They had nothing to gain except the enemies of the Lord wanted to suppress the evidence of the resurrection to the extent that they were willing to pay off the soldiers and cover their hides if something happened. Mark Twain once wrote that lie can travel all the way around the world while truth is still buckling her shoes. I don't know why it is, but it seems that truth travels on the back of a turtle while error will travel on the wings of an eagle. There is something in human nature that once they reject the truth in the face of facts and evidence, they will believe the most preposterous philosophy. I look at transcendental meditation, and I've studied it. I've talked to people about it. It comes off, they try to make it so scientific and so intellectual and all the physiologists and psychologists, and it's scientifically proven, and it's simply Hinduism. And the way people believe it. Of course, you know the attacks upon creationism today, how that it's vogue and in and intellectually cool to believe in evolution and denounce the naive concept of creation. I had a friend I was eating one time with, and this is in California. A waiter was serving us. And the waiter was going to school at a nearby university. My friend knew who he was. He was studying evolution. My friend was a brilliant man and he knew his stuff. And my friend had a great looking watch on, a gold watch with all sorts of gadgets and blinked and, you know, had everything in it. Little sink, no. And the waiter said, wow, that's a neat looking watch. Where'd you get it? So my friend decided to play around with him a little bit. He said, well, you might find this hard to believe, but let me explain what happened. And the waiter, you know, is this science major. And my friend said, now, millions of years ago, as stones were rolling down the canyons and down the riverbanks, and there was cataclysmic events and geological shift in the Earth's surface, and as the metals were hitting one another, as the stones would collide, and fire, and it went on and on. After millions of years, as the water and the sun and the da-da-da-da, in the riverbed one day, I found this watch that had evolved after millions of years of activity. And the waiter's shaking his head. My friend said, you see my point. This has a beautiful design to it. which means there must be a designer behind it. Do you believe that your automobile came here just oozed out of the pavement one day? Or do you believe that it was designed? Actually, if you want to study scientifically evolution versus creationism, you will find incredible scientific proof and research. Not just a bunch of fundamentalists standing up shaking their fist. You'll find cold, hard evidence. I've seen it. I've talked to people who have done it. But when a person willingly rejects what is truth, they will grab onto anything. They will latch onto any kind of a philosophy. And they'll be rewarded for it. In the 1800s, there was a French writer named Ernest Renan, who was highly educated. He became a priest, but he started becoming involved in philosophy and liberal thinking. And he started reading Immanuel Kant and Hegel, some of the philosophers, and began to approach the Bible with that mindset. He wrote a book. The book was called The Life of Jesus. And he wrote the book to deny the resurrection. He said that Mary Magdalene was simply hallucinating because she was mentally unstable. And she loved Jesus so much that she thought that she saw him one day, but it was really the gardener. She thought that he called her voice, but again, she was hallucinating, visually as well as audibly. And the resurrection really never took place. The story was a wild one. But instead of being censored, and the real scholars censored it. They said, this is bananas. The media got a hold of it, and it just became so incredibly popular. In the first month, it sold 60,000 copies. Instead of being censored, he was promoted to the dean of one of the most famous colleges in Paris. Now, if you want to write a bestseller, let me tell you how to do it. You want to make a lot of money and write a bestseller, write some perverted sex novel, or make up some wild new story about Jesus Christ, and people will buy it. Oh yeah, that sounds good. I never heard that before. That must make sense. Without any historical proof, without doing the research, with just purely supposition, they'll buy it. They'll latch onto it, folks. Let me give you another example, something that's more recent. In the 1960s, a man named Hugh Schoenfield wrote a book called The Passover Plot. Anybody hear of it? Passover Plot. Schoenfield was from England. He was a Jewish historian. He said that Jesus knew about the prophecies of the Old Testament, that the Messiah would come, suffer, die, and be raised the third day. Because he knew the prophecies, he manipulated events and people to get it done. He said that Jesus planned and plotted his own crucifixion. And that he had a little secret meeting with three men, one of them Joseph of Arimathea. And they got together, and he said, look guys, you give me a drug, the drug that was given to him on the cross, allegedly. And they were going to give him a drug so that he appeared to be dead, so they take him off the cross. They take him aside for a little bit, mend and wipe up his wounds, and eventually he'd be able to appear risen. But his plot failed. They put a lance in his side. He was able to live a little bit after that as the drug wore off. But finally he died. He wrote in his book this. This is what he wrote. What seems probable is that in the darkness of Saturday night, when Jesus was brought out of the tomb by those concerned in the plan, he regained consciousness temporarily but finally died. If, as the fourth gospel says, his side was pierced by a lance before he was taken from the cross, his chances of recovery were slender. It was much too risky and perhaps too late to take the body back to the tomb, replace the bandages that were left there, and roll the stone across the entrance and try to create the impression that everything had been the way it was Friday evening. It would also have been thought most unseemly. Before dawn, the mortal remains of Jesus were quickly yet reverently interred, leaving the puzzle of the empty tomb. So Schoenfield goes on to say, well, all the appearances after the resurrection are simply a case of mistaken identity. They thought it was Jesus and they were all wrong. Well, again, it's a poor attempt. It lacks scholarship. It lacks historical base. It's a fabricated story that is wild. When he came out with it in the 60s, the scholastic community said it's ridiculous, but again, the media got a hold of it. And let me tell you, let me just read to you the reviews. Listen to this. A Presbyterian pastor, Harold Blake, wrote for the Chicago Tribune, and he said, "This book is fascinating, lucidly written, carefully documented, a valuable addition." The Saturday Review said, "It's sensational, bound to stir readers. For all the audacity of its central thesis, the book is always scholarly." William Barclay, who wrote the Daily Study Bible, said, "It's a book of enormous learning and erudition, meticulously documented. It demands to be read." And the editor of the Christian Herald magazine wrote, "The author reveals himself as a more careful student of the New Testament than the many Christians who read it devotionally." Now, if you believe a story that is unsubstantiated historically, a wild new story about Jesus, you will be rewarded for it. But if you proclaim that Jesus rose from the dead physically, literally, and literally ascended into heaven at the right hand of the throne of God, you will not be rewarded, you will be persecuted. Have you ever watched the Phil Donahue show when they have a Christian on? They ride him so hard and so fast, they chop him up and spit him out. That's what they try to do. And they get somebody on there who has some wild idea about God, and everybody applauds. Yeah, right on. They get rewarded for it. I watched on television recently a New Mexico documentary about the high level of spiritual awareness in our state. And what's funny is the interviewer was talking, and the location was a donut shop in Santa Fe. And I'm not kidding, the spiritual significance of donuts, how these donuts are round and they represent the earth and they're sort of like a circle with no beginning and no end, and it showed this guy contemplating a donut. I'm thinking now, this is brilliant. This is American media at its best. They're going to spend the money and the time to document donuts. I think Winchell sponsored it. I don't know who. I couldn't believe it. But you preach the resurrection. And you said, oh, what a fanatic. Look now at verse 5. "But the angel answered and said to the woman who came, 'Don't be afraid. I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he is risen.' And he said, 'Come, see the place where my Lord lay.'" In other words, you check it out for yourself. Look at the evidence. "And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you in Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word." Verse 16. "The 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." There was a lot of people who saw Jesus after he rose. In fact, Paul the Apostle said that over 500 people at one time saw him. If you know psychology at all, you know that hallucinations are never corporate. You don't get 500 people hallucinating on the same hallucination. The one who penned those was not a fanatic. He was a skeptic turned believer named Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle. He weighed the evidence. In fact, Luke, who was a physician, said that Jesus appeared after his resurrection with many infallible proofs. That there were many infallible proofs that it was a reasonable choice. Simon Greenleaf was a man who came and started what is called Harvard Law School. Pretty reputable. Law school at Harvard. Now, the founder of the Harvard Law School said this: "The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the best substantiated, miraculous fact of ancient history." In fact, he said, you could bring it into a courtroom with all of the evidence that we have and prove that it's true. Now, we could go into all sorts of evidences, but we're not going to do that this morning. I've done that many times at Easter. people who have tried to show that the resurrection was a farce and false have become believers in Jesus Christ because the facts outweigh anything else. And yet, you proclaim it, and you're looked at as an idiot. You come up with a wild idea, and you're rewarded for it. A fanciful kind of a story. Okay. The early church who saw it, who knew it to be true, went around telling everybody about the resurrection. How were they received? Enthusiastically? Did they write reviews about them? Saying, man, you got to read Paul's books. Lucidly written, scholarly, demands everyone to be read. Turn to Acts chapter 3. Peter is preaching. Now, let me tell you guys something. Peter was a scaredy cat when the servant girl talked to him. But all of a sudden we find him a few weeks later in the book of Acts, so bold, so full of fire. Why? Because the resurrection changed his life. When Jesus rose from the dead and talked with Peter and Peter saw him and he knew it was true, that changed his whole life. And we see him in the book of Acts, fired up. And he says in verse 24 of chapter 3, yes, and all of the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant, which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant, Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them. Now, they weren't laying hands praying for them. This is the bad kind of laying hands. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Now, look over chapter 26. This is Paul the Apostle making his defense. Once a Jewish rabbi, converted, has a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, he's standing before Agrippa and Festus and Felix. In verse 24, or verse 23, speaking about what the prophets have said, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are nuts! NIV says you're insane. You are beside yourself. You're crazy. Much learning is driving you mad. Paul, you have been in college way too long. I don't know what you've been reading, but you're nuts now. Look at his response. He doesn't get all emotionally upset and go, I'm right, I'm right, I know I'm right. What does he say? But he said, I'm not insane, most noble Festus, but I speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, he knows these things. For I'm convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing wasn't done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. One more passage of scripture, and we'll stop there. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And this is where Paul the Apostle talks about his life, talks about just what it's like to live and follow Jesus Christ since he started believing in the Lord and started proclaiming the resurrection. It might shock some of you. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 22. Are they Hebrews, speaking about his enemies who were against him? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they of the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant, in stripes, above measure, in prisons, more frequently, in deaths, more often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned with rocks. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I have been in the deep. In journeys often. In perils of water. Perils of robbers. Perils of my own countrymen. Perils of the Gentiles. Perils in the city. Perils in the wilderness. Perils in the sea. Perils among false brethren. In weariness, toil, sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings, in cold and nakedness, and besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all of the churches. Come up with a wild story, you'll be praised, you'll be promoted, preach Jesus Christ, Him crucified and raised from the dead, and He was persecuted. That was the lot of His life. Now you might be thinking, well, hey, preacher, you're not making this whole Christian thing look too attractive. I mean, where's the glitter? I mean, give me something that's going to make me want to just, hey, what's in it for me? If you get rewarded in this world because you suppress the truth and you get persecuted because you know the truth, wouldn't it be better if these disciples just, kept it quiet? I mean, can't they keep it to themselves? You know the old saying that you get at work and among your friends? Hey, look, religion and politics, man, it's private. Keep it quiet. Keep it quiet? Jesus Christ, the resurrection? Oh yeah, I didn't do much today. Oh, Jesus rose from the dead. Went to work. The fact of the resurrection changed their lives because it really happened. They couldn't keep it quiet. It wasn't a philosophy. It wasn't a pipe dream. He didn't raise in memory. He physically rose from the dead. They saw Him and it was documented. Strange about truth. Strange truth about life. And that is, the truth is often persecuted, and a lie is often praised. Seems so strange. For now, the truth will be persecuted. For now, it's popular to believe a lie. But this life is not the end of the line for us. Just as the tomb was not the end of the line for Jesus. He rose and He lives today. You know how it is when you're a kid and time elements are so much longer? When you get older, you think a year, 2 years. When you're a little kid and your parents say, son, I want you to wait. We'll do it next month. A month? Oh, come on. I'm going to have gray hair in a month. When you get older, you're 30, 40, 50. You think a month will go by like that. A year will go by like that. This life is not the end of the line, even as the tomb was not the end of the line. In fact, Paul the Apostle said, I suppose that the sufferings of this present age aren't even worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Jesus talked about eternity with Him, many mansions, glory. But He said, those who follow Him now, God will give him lands and families and homes with persecution. With persecution. One of my favorite record albums is a guy named Larry Norman. I've got his album with me. He wrote a song called The Tune. I'm not going to sing it for you, but I'm going to read it to you, and I want you to listen to the words very carefully. It's a story about how God reached out to people. It's called The Tune. Once there was a tune, and everyone knew how it went. But as time went by, people began to forget, until at last no one could remember. And there was hatred and wars and death. Then one day somebody said, how does the tune go? There is no tune. There never was. It's only a myth. These were the philosophers. You mean there's no tune at all? Well, it doesn't really matter what tune you play, as long as you play something. These were the religious leaders. And the world played on. And there was hatred, and war, and death. Then one day, the people became weary of this song, and they all sat down on the side of a hill, and suddenly they heard a very strange voice. And somebody said, "That sounds like the tune."
"There is no tune. There never was, there never will be."
"Well, it doesn't really matter what tune you play, as long as you play something, and you don't hurt anybody, especially me." But the people listened, and a man appeared before them with a smile on his face, and a sad look too. And he was singing the tune, and some of the people began to sing along. And the people who loved him decided to follow him, but the people who hated him decided to kill him, and they did. And when it was finished, they went back to their houses of philosophy and religion, and they sat down to their tables to eat and to drink. Suddenly, they were interrupted by a familiar voice, and they ran to their windows and looked outside to see who it was. It was him! And they became confused and afraid and wondered how they could be rid of him once and for all. And while they were watching him, a very strange thing happened. How did he do that?
"I don't know, but he's gone. And when trouble goes, you don't ask where. He'll never, ever return again. I hope."
Yet again, they were interrupted this time. As they were interrupted, they ran out into the streets to lay hold of him, but they couldn't find him. Just a lot of people singing, and they all knew the tune. And when the people made a mistake, they just stopped, and they listened. And that's how they knew the tune, because they listened. And if you listen, you'll hear it. It's all around you. Just listen to your radio. Watch television. Listen to the leaders. To your authorities, to the governments, to the experts. But if you really listen, you can hear another tune. But you have to listen quietly. And you have to listen every day. God is playing his tune to the world ever since Jesus Christ came to this earth. Actually, God has always played his tune to people, reached out in a relationship with them. And now he offers it freely. If you come and believe in him and listen to his voice and heed his voice and follow him, you'll sing a different tune. You know, there's all sorts of evidences for the resurrection. And a lot of times on Easter, I will give a whole dissertation on the historical and da-da-da-da evidences. I'm not going to do that. I didn't do that. Because the greatest evidence is a changed life. You go around the world and you interview people who have come to the Lord, and they'll tell you the exact same story in Borneo, in India, in China, in South America, as in the United States. Same kind of a story. Maybe the facts of their past life are different. But what they've come to know and who they've come to know is all the same. The greatest evidence is that you come to God and say, "Okay, God, I've got some questions to ask you, but I'm going to come to you and surrender my life. Let's see, will you change it?" Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have sent your Son, and we hear your tune, your words. Lord, I believe right now that you're singing that tune to our heart. You're speaking to many people who have come here this morning and who really don't know you. And Father, we pray that as you sing, the people will respond and want to sing along. Father, I pray that all the people in this room who truly do know you would just now begin to pray that you release your Spirit upon everyone else in this congregation. Lord, we thank you that we have a relationship with you, that you sent your Son to die for us, that he rose again, that he's real, that it's not just a religious philosophy. Christianity is Christ. It's the person that changes lives. And if that's not the truth, then this whole gathering was for nothing. But we thank you that it is true, that you do change. Lord, change lives this morning. You know, as we're praying, I want to give those of you an invitation. Many of you are here this morning. Many of you are visiting. Many of you attend church Christmas and Easter, maybe that's it. Many of you have come at the invitation of a friend or a relative. You may even be very religious, but you know in your heart that you are not born again. And the born again movement is something we didn't make up. Jesus said, unless you are born again, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. God is calling you today. He's singing His tune to you. If you'd like to respond this morning and say, you know, I want forgiveness of my sins. I want a real relationship with Jesus Christ. I want a changed life. I want to give my life over to God and have forgiveness of sins and know that if I died tonight, I'd be in heaven. If that is your desire, I want you to raise up your hand high in the air so that I can pray with you. And keep it up. God bless you here in the front. Up here in the front again, in the middle. Anyone else? Over here in the middle. It's the best choice you can make, folks. God wants to forgive you of your sin. Over here on the side. Over here on the side. In the back on the side. Many of you in the back. In the bleachers. Anyone else in the bleachers? Anyone else in the back? Is God speaking to your heart? Do you want to know Jesus and be forgiven? You raise up your hand in the front, right on. Who else? That, praise the Lord, back here. Those people who are sitting there and they're feeling the tug of the Holy Spirit. Release. Say, okay, Lord, I want to know you. I want to know forgiveness of sins. I want to be forgiven. We're not asking you to join a church, to give money. We want to introduce you to God who will change your life. Praise the Lord. Lord bless you, sir. Anyone else? There's Christians all around that are praying in the back. Praying that you just release your life to the Lord. Throw in the towel. Quit fighting Him. Give in to Him. Let Him change your life. It's the reason you were born. He wants to give you His peace. He wants to change and effect change in your life. He wants to show you the purpose for which you were created. Praise the Lord. Father, I want to thank You. You can put your hands down. For those who have made a simple indication by a raised hand that their heart is ready to meet You. Lord, I still know that there are others around them who are just holding it off, even though their heart's telling them to go for it. Lord, I pray that today it would be a true commitment, that it won't just be a raised hand in a moment of emotion, but it would be a commitment to a person named Jesus who's alive and that You change them. Save them, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.